friend or perhaps a popular figure. When Janelle and I were away on holidays about 2 weeks ago, we met a man named Manuel. I don't know what was going through the man's mind, but for some reason he said that I reminded him of Mark Ruffalo. I don't know if he's just being polite. I don't know if, I mean, the guy needed glasses. I don't know if he was trying to say something about my hulkish size and not in a good way, but he said it. I don't think anyone will ever say that again. But I know for many people, I mean, what is absurd in my case for them has been a real tragedy. Something that has actually brought them great trouble. Robin Warren, a Canadian screenwriter, he tells the story of a man named Ralph Alvman. Listen to what he writes. He says, in the early 1930s, America's most wanted figure was undoubtedly John Dillinger, a man who had robbed over 24 banks. This situation caused a major headache for the 25-year-old Ralph Alvman, a law-abiding citizen from Brooklyn, Indiana, who was practically John Dillinger's identical twin. As if the physical resemblance wasn't enough, both Alvman and Dillinger had a mole next to one eye and a scar on the left wrist. Since Brookville was only 87 kilometers, 54 miles, from Dillinger's hometown of Mooresville, Alvman was easily mistaken for the infamous outlaw. In fact, Alvman was mistaken for Dillinger so often that he was arrested 17 times. Even when Alvman left his home state, he was still arrested in such cities as Detroit and Minneapolis. Although he was always released, Alvman often had to undergo stressful interrogation sessions to convince the authorities he wasn't Dillinger. Worst of all, Alvman was shot 11 times and became justifiably paranoid of law enforcement officers would kill him before he had a chance to prove his real identity. Warden writes, Alvman's ordeal finally came to an end when Dillinger was gunned down by federal agents on July 22, 1934. Because of his resemblance to Dillinger, Alvman was offered movie contracts, but he chose to end his 15 minutes of fame and turn them down. That's amazing, isn't it? In today's text, we'll find that the Lord was sometimes misidentified, that sometimes he was confused with someone else. But Matthew's intent in our passage this morning is not to relate some interesting anecdote in the life and ministry of the God who took on flesh. No, he tells this story to demonstrate just how despised and rejected the King of Kings truly was. In the previous section, we find that Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. He was spurned by friends and family, by those who knew him most. But in today's passage, we'll find that Jesus is rejected by the secular authorities, that this rejection is not relegated just to a few select individuals, but it's growing and it's expanding. We'll find today that he's brushed aside, that he's discounted, being viewed as the spirit of John the Baptist brought back from the dead. With that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. And in the first 12 verses of this passage, we'll encounter one of the most bizarre episodes recorded in the New Testament. I mean, it's crazy what goes on in this text. And yet it's here we're introduced to to Herod Antipas and to some of his most atrocious activities. And in relating this account, Matthew reveals that Jesus is the king who was rejected by the secular authorities as a vengeful spirit. That's really our big idea for today. The main thought I want to communicate is that Jesus is the king who was rejected by the secular authorities as a vengeful spirit. This truth, again, is expressed in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. So let's give attention to the revelation of God's word by standing and hearing it read. So please stand with me. We'll read from verse 1 to the end of our passage. Indeed, this is the word of the Lord. Matthew writes, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' For when Herod had John arrested and bound, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples," that's John's disciples, "came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus." May God give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's bow together and pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we've opened your word, agreeing with the psalmist that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We've opened your word knowing that you continue to speak to us through it. And that being the case, our cry echoes that of the psalmist once again, saying, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, that I shall observe them to the end. Give us understanding so that we may observe your law and keep it with all of our heart." Father, that is our heart's desire. We want to know you. We want to know your Son. We don't want to understand all that he is and all that he has done. We want to know what he requires of his people. So teach us. Give us understanding through the ministry of your Holy Spirit so that we might honor and serve you as we ought. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's text can be divided really into two unequal portions. In verses 1 and 2, Matthew begins by highlighting Herod's opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there that he describes the Tetrarch's reaction to the news of what Christ is doing, to what he's done, and how he perceives the Lord Jesus in light of those activities. But then in verses 3 to 12, Matthew records Herod's offense. It's there that we discover the circumstances or the reasons that led Herod to make his assumptions, to come to the conclusions which he does. And it's there we find, in this text as a whole, it's there that we find a secular authority rejecting the one true king. Well, drawing our attention back to the text, we begin our study by observing Herod's opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 and 2 says this, again, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." These opening verses introduce us to the story's chief antagonist. It's Herod the Tetrarch, or a man who would go by the name of Herod Antipas. This man was born into one of the greatest criminal dynasties this world has ever known. His father was Herod the Great. This man rose to power through his political savvy, through his relationship to the emperors of the day, not just one or two, but actually many. A man who rose to power through his exploits on the battlefield. A man who was an ambitious builder. This was the man who instigated the revitalization and the expansion of the second temple in Jerusalem. This was the man who built the fortress cities of Masada and others. But none of this could mask the fact that Herod the Great was a stone-cold killer. And just listen to his record. He executed his first wife, Mariamne. Then he executed his mother-in-law, Alexandra. He killed his sisters, not Mariamne's, but his blood sister's husband, his brother-in-law. He murdered 3 of his 8 sons. I mean, it was so bad that Caesar Augustus quipped that it would be safer to be Herod's pig than his son. This was a man who slaughtered all the male babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to eradicate a rival king. I mean, this is the environment into which Herod Antipas was raised. It was an immoral environment. Herod had no less than 12 wives. Herod the Great had no less than 12 wives or 10 wives throughout his reign. And that doesn't include everything else under the sun. It was immoral. It was bloodthirsty. It was revenge-laden. And unfortunately, Herod Antipas inherited all of his father's vices, but very few of his virtues. He possessed all of his father's insecurities, but little of his strength. And we'll see proof of that in just a moment. We know him as Herod the Tetrarch because when his father died, Rome took it upon himself to divide the kingdom of Herod the Great. He divided it between Herod Antipas and his 2 siblings. Achelous was granted the southern provinces, perhaps the most sought after. It was the provinces of Judea and Samaria. Then Philip, or sometimes he's known as Herod II, inherited the provinces to the north, the area of Trachonitis and Iturea. That left Herod Antipas with the middle ground. That left him with the province of Galilee and the region of Perea. They actually weren't side by side. They were disconnected bodies of land. Galilee was on the west side of the Jordan River. Perea was on the east. All in all, he controlled about 1/4 of his father's kingdom, and so, as such, he was given the title Tetrarch. He was a ruler of fourths. Reigning for almost 4 decades, Herod spent most of his time in the palace that his father built in the city of Tiberias. Obviously, the city was named for one of the Caesars, one of the emperors, but that's where he spent most of his time. It was a city built on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't too far from Capernaum or Nazareth or Cana, just a couple days' walk. And yet the strange thing is we never hear of Jesus visiting this great city. He never passed through it on his way to Jerusalem to observe the annual festivals. The ship or the boat that was piloted by his disciples, it never docked there to restock or to sell their wares. Jesus bypasses it altogether. Perhaps that's why it took Herod so long to hear the news about Jesus. By this point, the true king has been ministering for about a year and a half. Even so, this ruler seems almost oblivious to who Jesus is. He confuses the Messiah with his forerunner. Perhaps that's because both men prefer to minister in the wide open spaces rather than in the cramped confines of Jerusalem itself. Perhaps it's because both men proclaimed a similar message, crying out, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But regardless of the particulars, when Herod considers the report, he says, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work at him." You'll notice then that he doesn't identify Jesus as the promised Messiah. He doesn't acknowledge him as a man who has been sent by God to perform various miracles that authenticate the message that he is proclaiming. He doesn't point to this mysterious figure saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No, he maintains that Jesus is nothing more than a ghost. He's the specter of John the Baptist, a vengeful spirit who has risen from the dead in order to taunt and to torment him. It's a bizarre statement. But one that is given at least some degree of credibility when we consider the circumstances of the time. Which brings us to the offense. In verses 3 to 12, Matthew provides the historical background that leads to Herod's peculiar assessment. Beginning in verse 9, Matthew provides something of a flashback to what was happening in Herod's court while Jesus was ministering in the hinterland of Galilee. Look again at the text. "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded him as a prophet." John was imprisoned shortly after Jesus began his public ministry in the north. He was arrested for doing what many of his predecessors had done. I mean, we just have to think of Moses confronting Pharaoh, or Elijah and Elisha standing toe to toe with King Ahaz, or Daniel before King Nebuchadnezzar, or Amos before King Jeroboam the Second. He confronts Herod. Why? Because this man has taken his brother's wife to be his own. And it's worse than you think. Herod was a married man when he started his affair with Herodias. In order to be with his sister-in-law, he divorced his wife, Phasaelus, in order to marry this new paramour. But Phasaelus was the daughter of King Aretas. Aretas was the king of the Nabataean Peninsula. He was the king of an Arab, something of an Arab state. A state that butted up to Pyrrhea, or Perea. Obviously, the king was not enthused when Herod summarily discarded his daughter. And in a fit of rage, he launched an all-out assault against Herod Antipas. He would virtually wipe out Herod's entire army. He would take over land and territory. He would have killed the Tetrarch had it not been for Rome's intervention. Big Brother stepped in to quell the conflict. But it's worse still. See, Herodias wasn't just Herod's sister-in-law. She was his niece. She was the daughter of his older brother. I mean, you can't make this up. This is gross. This is immoral. This is a violation of God's decree regarding the permanency of marriage. And the rules that he set out concerning the marriage of close relatives. And so John the Baptist spoke out against these sins. And the verb that is used here, the fact that John was saying these things, the verse is given to us in the imperfect tense, which means that he didn't just say this once. He didn't just issue a bold command and then let it lie. No, he said it over and over and over. He voiced it in the palace courtroom, and then he proclaimed it in the public streets. This was God's mouthpiece. A man who had been given a duty by God to proclaim his word and to make it clear, to condemn sin, to prepare the people for the coming kingdom, and the king that was inviting them into a relationship with him. And this prophet would not shirk that duty. He was courageous, and he completed the task, knowing of the danger that awaited him. Obviously, Herod did not take kindly to these efforts, and so what he did was he arrested the prophet and cast him into prison. Matthew tells us that Herod would have executed John immediately. I mean, just a summarily executing this individual, were it not for the fact that he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet. Herod Antipas knows that he's skating on thin ice. That Rome is not too pleased with how he's handling their affairs. And so the last thing this tinpot dictator needs is the people rising up in rebellion, because he has attacked a man of God. But obviously not everyone agrees with Herod's gentle approach, least of all Herodias. John Walver describes her as a New Testament Jezebel. She is not a tender, demure rose. She is a ruthless viper who will use anyone and do anything to accomplish her objective. And up to this point, she has been waiting in the wings, just seething in the background, waiting to exact her revenge on this meddlesome man. Look at verses 6 and 7. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. On his birthday, we're told that Herod threw a large banquet. According to Mark's parallel account, we're told that all of the lords and all of the commanders and all the leading of men were invited to this gathering. These were the big wigs of the Roman government. These were the men that Herod would do anything to impress, because they were the power brokers. These were the men that kept him in power. But I want you to notice that this banquet was nothing like an official state dinner. There's no pomp and ceremony like the stuff that we might find at Buckingham Palace or 24 Sussex Drive. No, this was a pagan bacchanal. It's just a wild party full of liquor and lust. And as part of the festivities, Herodias arranges to have her own daughter dance for those who attended these birthday celebrations. The girl's name is Salome. She's the 14-year-old daughter of Herod's brother. Swindoll describes the situation this way. He says, when Matthew tells us that Salome danced before them and pleased Herod, we couldn't picture a little girl in a pink tutu putting on a cute performance for Daddy and his friends. This wasn't a few ballet moves, a couple pilates and some lively sautés topped with a well-rehearsed pirouette. No, Salome was no innocent child, but a blossoming adolescent who danced in such a way that she pleased Herod and his guests. That doesn't mean that she raised perfect tens on the scorecards to judge her performance. Rather, they were consumed with lust over the girl. A.T. Robertson, he's a Greek grammarian. A.T. Robertson describes the scene. He says, it was a shameful exhibition of lewd dancing prearranged by Herodias to obtain her purpose for John's death. Salome had stooped to the level of a common dancer. What we find is that being engulfed with lust for his stepdaughter, the drunken ruler blurts out a rash vow. He promises to give Salome whatever she asked. Mark tells us that Herod made this promise not just once, but twice, that he went so far as to offer this girl up to half of his kingdom. And he did so as payment for her provocative routine. It's at this moment that Herodias pounces. Responding to her mother's coaching, probably before the scene and after, the woman replies to Herod's offer, saying, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. We can only picture Herod's surprise. I mean, what girl would want the head of John the Baptist? She could have asked for anything. She could have asked for a fine horse. She could have asked for a lavish expedition to some far-flung corner of the known world. She could have asked her father, as it were, to construct some sort of large, elaborate monument to commemorate this event. So something that would stand the test of time. But all she wants is a gory, decapitated head. As the shock begins to sink in, Matthew tells us that Herod was grieved. He's not saddened by the loss of John the Baptist. He's distressed by the fact that he's been played by his duplicitous wife. He recognizes that Herodias has carefully manipulated this event in order to drive her husband into a corner. Herod cannot rescind his offer because he's made it in the presence of Rome's upper crust. It's a promise that he sealed with an oath. If he backs out now, Herod would lose the confidence of his most trusted advisors, men of power, men he needed to keep close in these perilous times, men that he needed to coddle in order to secure his position. Herod was grieved because he was forced, as it were, to do something that he had so desperately sought to avoid. He was upset because this incident might incite a revolt. Although he was grieved, look at verse 9. It tells us that the king commanded John's head to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Now, if anyone had any doubt whatsoever as to who was behind this plan, it's here that the actions of Salome remove all doubt. She offers the platter to her mother, and instead of being sickened by the sight of a head that's being freshly severed from its body, Herodias receives it with a smile. This is her prize. This is the thing that she has labored months for. And now she has it. Our story closes with a somber footnote. Looking at verse 12, Matthew informs us that John's disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. We can only surmise the pain that these men must have felt. We know that they came to Jesus in despair, knowing that he would want to know about the tragedy that has befallen his cousin. Perhaps they came seeking Jesus to fulfill the vacuum that has been left in their life. Perhaps they've come seeking another leader, recognizing that John the Baptist was continually pointing to Christ, to Jesus, as the promised Messiah, the one to whom they owed their ultimate allegiance. Coming back to the beginning of this account, we can't help but thinking about the response of Herod the Tetrarch. He seems to have been plagued by what he did. He knows that he's murdered a righteous man and a holy man. He seems to be obsessed with what he does. This is a man riddled by guilt, a man who sees John's ghost hiding around every corner. Well, Matthew's purpose then in telling this story is not to depict the tragic loss of the last prophet of the New Testament or Old Testament era. His focus remains fixed on Jesus himself. You need to understand that. Because John wasn't just a prophet. I mean, that's a high, that's an honorable position, and that's not all that John was. John was the Lord's forerunner. He was the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make His paths smooth. I mean, this was the Messiah's envoy, His ambassador. This was the one tasked with the responsibility to represent the king and to prepare the nation for His arrival. Consequently, when Herod refused to heed John's message, he refused to accept the one that John represented. His rejection of the Messiah's forerunner was tantamount to rejecting the Messiah Himself. Had any earthly king done this to an earthly envoy, an envoy that came from another nation, had they slaughtered that man, it would have been a declaration of war. And that's what this was. And that's why we see Herod describing Jesus as he did, because he's rejected him. I mean, consider what's going on in the text. When he hears about Jesus, he does nothing. When he hears about what's going on in his own backyard, he remains apathetic. But rather than venturing out and to make an informed investigation of what's going on, Herod remains in the palace. Instead of seeing who Jesus is, instead of hearing His message on the ground, he dismisses Jesus as nothing more than a vengeful spirit. What are we to make of this instruction? How does this apply for us living in the present age? Well, I want to suggest two things. First, I want to suggest that it should remind us that secular authorities are not benign entities. You know, that which is just, it's neither really good or bad. It's just there. Secular authorities are not benign entities, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. It should remind us that most earthly powers are not our friends. And even though we recognize that there is no authority except that which has been established by God, we must also understand that these officials are often more concerned about securing their own position than seeking to promote that which is right and just and holy. And that's what Herod is doing. Everything he knew and believed about Jesus was self-referential. He didn't think about who Jesus was and is. He only thought about Jesus as a threat to his own personal power and stability, as a malevolent force who had been raised from the dead to do him harm. And that's why we shouldn't trust the government to lead us in the paths of righteousness. That's why we shouldn't be easily swayed when a public official declares themselves to be a Christian, or when a president commissions a new office to oversee the protection of religious liberty. We should never rely on earthly powers to save us. That's not their role. It's not their focus. Second, we can remind ourselves that the plans and purposes of the one true King cannot be thwarted or turned aside by any human power. Looking forward to the Messianic Kingdom, the psalmist clarifies where the true power lies. In Psalm 2, we read in the first 6 verses, the psalmist writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stands, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, though, he laughs. He scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, you make your plans, I'll make mine. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I've said it, it'll be done. As if that were not enough, as we continue to read through the gospel records, we'll discover that God actually uses His enemies to accomplish His eternal plan. In Luke chapter 23, God will employ the services of Herod the Tetrarch. This man, a man who has dismissed Jesus as a vengeful spirit, and he'll use him to bring his son to the cross of Calvary. He'll use this little king, this ruler of force, to accomplish that which God ordained from all eternity past. He may have dismissed the Messiah as nothing more than a will-o'-the-wisp. Even so, the one who is sovereign over all people and places and things will use him to see that his own son is crowned with honor and glory. That's the king we serve. He may be rejected by the secular authorities, but he will never be stopped by them. He'll never be tricked or tucked into a corner. This is a king who triumphs. A king who willingly dies on Calvary's cross to atone for the sins of his people. This is a king who was buried in a tomb that couldn't contain him. A king who rose from the dead on the third day, so that all who put their faith and trust in Him might enjoy eternal life with Him in His presence forever and ever. Amen. Do you know this King? Have you put your faith in Him? Don't trust the secular authorities. Trust the Savior. Trust Christ alone. Trust the rejected king who's not a malevolent spirit, but the one who triumphs over all earthly powers. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this story that tells us of who he is. That reminds us that even though he was rejected, not only by his own, but also by the secular authorities, that he still remains a king. One who stands above and beyond all others. One who cannot be brought down. One whose plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. And Father, we saw that most graphically displayed on the cross of Calvary. We saw Jesus die. We saw his body being taken down from the cross and placed in a grave. And then when all seemed hopeless and lost, we saw Christ rise again from the grave. We see him appearing to the women. We see him appearing to a small group of disciples, and then to a great mass. proving indeed that he was the one who he claimed to be. And Father, we look forward to all that you have planned in the future. Father, we pray that your Son would continue to be lifted up in our hearts and minds. We pray for those in our midst this morning who have not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that you would draw them to yourself today at this time. That they would repent of their sins. That they would repent of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would see him as he truly is. That you, your Spirit would replace that cold heart of stone with a living heart of flesh. And that they would respond to his call to faith and belief. Thank you for this text. Thank you for teaching us this morning. Help us to treasure all these things in our hearts so that we might serve you as we ought. We ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.